Morning and welcome back. I'm Mark Troyer. I'm excited this year to be kicking off an annual Faith and Culture series that we will look at challenging social and relevant contemporary cultural issues through the lens of Scripture and faith. You got the first taste of this a couple weeks ago with our Faith and Arts Forum. It's so important that we learn to view issues through the lens of Scripture and of what God says about real-life hard topics and challenging life issues. We're excited to be able to bring in experts, people who love Jesus and are excellent in their field, to dive deeply into these subjects, provide resources and insights that challenge us and answer challenging questions. Three remaining topics over the course of this year include faith and medicine, which is this week. In the spring, in February, we're going to talk about faith and sexuality. And in April, we're going to talk about faith and public policy. This week, as I mentioned, we're focusing on faith and medicine. What are issues that we should be conscious of in bioethics and healthcare? What God says about the body and how we care for others? Please note on the back of your brochures the schedule for this week and the next couple days, including a great panel tomorrow night that will happen at 7 p.m. in the Student Center. Today in chapel, I'm excited to have Dr. David Stevens with us to kick off our three-day forum on faith and medicine. He'll also be in the cafeteria at lunch in Doherty if any of you want to come in and shoot some hard questions at him and have some added dialogue. Dr. Stevens is not a stranger to Asbury College. He's on our board of trustees. He's an alum of this institution. He's had many family members be here. He also serves as CEO of the Christian Medical and Dental Association, the largest faith-based organization in the country of doctors in the United States. Dr. Stevens has a passion for the field of medicine and integrating one's life and faith into serving others. He speaks nationally and internationally to doctors on issues related to medical ethics and faith and medicine. We're indeed privileged to have him here. I'm excited that he would work it into a schedule to come and challenge us with many things that sometimes we don't really think about. I'm personally more interested in hearing what he has to say than giving any more introductions. So welcome Dr. Stevens to us.
I don't know why I didn't get the topic on sexuality and Christianity, because that's one way to keep students awake in chapel. That's the fun topic. But we're going to talk about faith and medicine. It was many years ago, I was fresh out of my residency program, a young missionary doctor in Africa, when I got called up to the hospital on a Sunday afternoon. I remember it well because I was the only doctor at the hospital that weekend, and I was covering all 125 beds. And when I walked in the door of the OR, they showed me that x-ray. Somebody had taken a machete and sliced right down through the front of the face of a man. Now, immediately I knew he needed a maxillofacial surgeon, a plastic surgeon, an anesthesiologist. Unfortunately, we didn't have any of those people. There was just me. I went in and did an emergency tracheostomy, my first one. And then went to the library. You ever heard of cookbook surgery? Some of you ladies like to cook. Maybe some of you guys, you get the cookbook out, you put it next to the stove, and you cook. Well, that's how you do surgery sometime when you don't know what you're doing. And I got the book out, found a picture that looked similar to that, and went back in asking the nurses for the equipment, which I didn't think we had, to do that procedure. I walked back in. They had brought the young man's nephew in. Okay, here's where if you're squeamish, you shut your eyes. And they brought him and chopped off his arm and his hand and two or three times into his head. So I had one operating room, one doctor, two critically ill patients, one with no blood pressure. It was a mess. I had a medical student. He got his introduction to medicine real early that day. I gave him the guy with the arm cut off and the hand cut off. And we began to operate. The operations lasted for quite a while because I was trying to do mine and tell him what to do at the same time. He was working on a stretcher next to the operating room table. When I finished my case, I went over to see why his fellow hadn't woken up yet. And when I looked at him, he had a blown pupil, which meant that he had bled into his head. So I got my first introduction to neurosurgery and opened up his head and drained the blood clot that was pressing on his brain. This is the fellow after we finished. It was a miracle he survived. I knew it wasn't me. It was God. And he actually did quite well. Why do I tell that story? Because medicine meets people at their point of need. Christ understood this. Christ if you read the four Gospels, there's 32 instances of him preaching, 12 times of him teaching, but over 55 incidences of him healing. He met people at their point of need, and that opened the door to share the gospel with them. And as you hold people's lives in your hands, you deal with death and dying, hope and hopelessness. You deal with challenges way beyond your abilities. You experience the great physician beside you. That portrait is across, painting is across the desk on the wall of my office, reminding me of all those times that Christ guided my hands when it was way and above my abilities. One of the things I miss most about being a missionary doctor is I don't have to exercise my faith nearly as much. Dealing with hippo bites and leeches on the eyeball and things they don't teach you in medical school to deal with. You see these overwhelming needs and lack of equipment and all the challenges you face, and you sense God's presence with you as you live with him every day trying to meet people's physical needs. But one of the things you find very quickly is this: it's not enough just to bring spiritual healing. As important as that is, it's only temporary. And sooner or later, every patient I've ever treated, ever will treat, is going to die. And it's only as you introduce them to Christ do you make a difference. And as a missionary doctor, right in the center of our hospital stood a chapel. Every morning at 10 o'clock, there were services for the patients. There were services in outpatients, servants in OB. We realized that the most important thing that could happen during their time in the hospital was to meet Christ. And each year, over 5,000 patients did, over 10,000 through our community health work. Praying before surgery or sharing Christ with a child or with a family, pointing them to him as they come there with the big questions about life and death and the future and the meaning of life is a wonderful time to influence people to Christ. But that's not just overseas. I believe that the greatest mission field left in this country is in the offices of doctors, in the practices of nurses, and other healthcare professionals. Most people will never enter a church. Most people will never listen to a Christian radio program, pick up a Christian magazine, but sooner or later all of them get sick, and finally it's serious. And when it becomes serious, they begin thinking about the important things of life. What a great opportunity to stand at those crossroads and point people to Christ. I did some math a number of years ago. We work with over 30,000 doctors, medical students across the country. In practice, each of them will see 30 patients a day. Those 30 patients a day turn into 7,200 patients a year, and that turns into 216 million patient encounters every year between Christian doctors and patients. What an opportunity to move them towards Christ. So a few years ago, we actually put together training for healthcare professionals on how you share your faith. Because so many docs thought, well, I can't open up the four spiritual laws in the middle of somebody coming in for the flu. How do you do that? And we taught them how, through the saline solution, to raise faith flags, tell faith stories, set up a referral system to work with pastors in their community on difficult issues. And as you begin to bring Paul and Luke back together, you have an opportunity to influence people. You do it with permission. You do it with respect. But you have an opportunity to bring them from where they are closer to making a decision and entering into a relationship with Christ. And we've now trained over tens of thousands of doctors in this country and around the world in how to share their faith. Because when you talk about faith in medicine, we cannot forget to model it like Christ modeled it, where he integrated spiritual ministry with a healing ministry. We've even taken that and done what we call going public. It's now into a curriculum for people in any form of work and how to share your faith in the work you do every day. Christ said to the disciples, he says, it sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. What a wonderful opportunity we have. One of the things about medicine we've learned is to teach what it means to practice like the great physician. And that's with competency. As C. Everett Koop, the former Surgeon General, said, you earn your right to share your faith with your ability to do what you do well, whatever your calling, whether it's medicine or something else. You do it with compassion, caring for patients, not the disease. Patients are more concerned that their physician cares or their nurse cares than they are whether they can cure.
They want to know you genuinely care about them. And then entering into a covenant relationship. And unfortunately, as we look at medicine and culture, that is changing. We're going to a business model, which is a very bankrupt system in medicine. Why do I say that? I don't want somebody in the middle of the night checking my bank account when I have my heart attack. The world says, no, it's a contractual relationship. You give me so much money, I give you so much care. The covenant system of medicine is modeled off of our same system that God has given to us in the Old Testament, a covenant relationship, where we sacrifice ourselves for the good of others, not because they can give us anything, but because we have made a covenant with our colleagues, with our patients, and before God to treat them as we would our own family. And you get up in the middle of the night and take care of people, whether you can be paid for it or not. And that's what we need in medicine and what Christians must model. But how's this live out in our culture? Let's step back from just kind of the general things and dig into some of the key issues that we have to face. How do medicine and faith relate? And this could be a month-long series of talks, but we're going to briefly highlight the key issues that you're seeing in the news that you're going to face today and through the rest of your life. And some of these you're going to face head on. And we're going to deal with each of them very briefly and then tell you where some of this is heading that will be followed in chapel on Wednesday. The big issue we hear so much about is abortion. Since 1972 and the Roe versus Wade, abortion has been a huge issue in this country, both politically and personally for people. You say, well, that doesn't affect me. Well, for some of you, probably already has affected you. And for others, it will. When you get that diagnosis from the doctor that your child has a genetic defect in utero or is a Down syndrome or whatever, one of the first things that will happen in this day and time is that they will encourage you to abort that child. You wouldn't want to bring this child into the world and suffer and have to deal with this illness. Now, as we look at these issues, I think one of the key things is to look at the underlying assertions. What do I mean by that? Underlying assertion means if you accept this assertion, then you're going to be for whatever this is. The assertion in abortion is this: personhood is not inherent. It's not synonymous with being human. You may be a human being as the unborn, but you're not a person yet. Personhood is based on human capabilities. It's based upon your ability to think, your ability to reason, your ability to interact with the environment. Now, if you accept that, and millions do, then it's perfectly all right to destroy the unborn because they're not persons. The unborn don't have the capabilities, and they have no human rights. They are property of the mother, and she can dispose of them as she wishes. This isn't a person. This is a thing. This is something in your uterus. And once you depersonalize a human being, you can do whatever you want to them. That's what the Germans did with the Jews. They're not real people, so we can send them to concentration camps. That's what happened in Rwanda with the massacres in the early 90s. That other tribe is really not a person, so we can destroy them. Once you take that assertion, you can take a life. Well, what does the Bible teach us about the unborn? It says each person is made in God's image. That means we're not like animals. I was debating somebody on radio in Indiana, and they said, I'd treat my dog better than you'd treat your patient. At least I'd put them out of their misery if they were suffering. And I came back and said, well, that's the point, isn't it? People aren't dogs. We're persons. We're made in God's image. The word in Hebrew, yelid, is the word for the unborn. It's also the same word used for young children and for teenagers, showing that God considers all of them to be persons. Job 10:8-12, the Bible talks about Job being the same person in utero as he was after birth. He did not become a person. He had always been a person. God knew him before he was born. David talks about this, saying that God numbered his days and knit him together in his mother's womb. God had a plan for his life. All these things in the Bible point out the fact that when we are conceived at that one cell state, that embryo, we're a human being in God's eyes, and we're also a person. And probably the thing that really kind of solidifies this is Christ's immaculate conception. God was God in Mary's womb. When the Holy Spirit came in that embryo form, God sanctified every stage of human development. That was Jesus in the womb. That wasn't potentially Jesus. That was Jesus. And the Bible goes on and talks about how child sacrifice is condemned throughout Scripture and some of the worst punishment that God puts in the Old Testament for those who practice child sacrifice. So the Bible speaks out clearly on this issue. But one of the things I want to point out as we go through some of these topics this morning is, as wonderful as the Bible is on these issues and how clear it is, it's not going to get you very far in the public marketplace. You quote a scripture and people say, well, that may be fine for you, but hey, for me, I don't believe in the Bible, so you know, let's just leave that out of it. Well, how do you defend your beliefs in the public marketplace and these issues come up? First of all, you need to understand this. Life begins at conception. You can go to any standard embryology text in the United States, and once the fertilization takes place, they say a new human being is formed. And there's no logical place in development to draw the line to say, now it becomes a person based on this capability or those capabilities, because that is arbitrarily decided by somebody, and you can change today what was said yesterday. It's not a definitive line. Secondly, you were you. You were you when you were an embryo. No one else would have become you. If I had aborted you from your mother's womb, you wouldn't be sitting in chapel today. That was you. You didn't know calculus or have, freshman lit yet, but that was still you. Just because you didn't know something or didn't have a capability didn't make it any less you. That was you, perfectly formed for that stage of development. Capabilities definitions are dangerous, not only because they can be changed, but because if you even take the definition that many people use now on certain capabilities babies don't have in utero, then most of those capabilities the newborn doesn't have. And now we're even having people talk about, well, if you don't like the baby you got, why don't you just take it back to the hospital and let them dispose of it? Because it's really not a person yet, because it doesn't have these capabilities. And life is an inalienable right. The Bible says that, but also our Constitution of the United States. These truths are evident. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness is an inalienable right. That means they are bound to you. They're not something that the court gives you. It's not something that the administration gives you, Congress gives you. No, it's given to you by God, and it's an inalienable right. No one can take it away from you. So you can defend your beliefs. Where are the major battlefronts right now? What's going on? Well, government funding of abortion is a big issue in the health care reform. Why is that so important? Why is that important today? Because the government used to fund abortions back in the 70s, from the time of Roe versus Wade and up to about 1976. They funded half the abortions in the United States, and we know funding increases the number of abortions. They did about 300,000 abortions a year. And many people, and we're going to talk about moral complicity, don't want their tax dollars used to destroy human life. In fact, the majority of people, even those that are pro-choice, don't think others should have to pay for abortions, especially when you consider an abortion cost is less than what you'd pay for a good TV. It's not out of reach of most people. The Freedom of Choice Act is a big issue that's on the table. Freedom of Choice Act would overturn every restriction on abortion in the country and force doctors and nurses to participate in them. And that has been actually promoted in Congress for the last 10 years, and there's very serious concern it could go through. And then right of conscience. What do I mean by right of conscience? Right of conscience is your ability to say, I will not do something because it is morally reprehensible, and when other people try to force you to do it. And that's the next big issue that's out there. Why is right of conscience so important? Because if you don't have right of conscience in healthcare, pretty quickly, you're not going to have any Christian doctors and nurses in healthcare. And for some people, they would really like that. The definition is the freedom to practice healthcare in accordance to your deeply held religious or moral or ethical convictions. It's not just for Christians. Somebody may not want to participate in capital punishment. Should they be forced to do that as a physician to walk in and help give the lethal injection? It may not be based upon Christian beliefs, it may be based on any moral beliefs, but it's been ground in our Constitution that we have this right of conscience, that you cannot force people to do things that violate their deeply held beliefs. But groups like Planned Parenthood, other abortion groups, are on the cusp of fighting this, and they call it the right of refusal. And they want to do away with it. They state that you must provide all legal services. If it's legal, then you have an obligation to provide it if people request it. Well, what are the underlying assertions on right of conscience? First of all is this, that the right to informed consent equals the right to demand services. Well, let me explain that in simple English. If you come into the hospital and I think you need an operation, I'm going to explain that operation to you, and then you have to sign consent. I give you permission to do this on my body, and you need to have informed consent. Well, now they're saying there's no difference between informed consent than the right for me to come in and tell the doctor, you must do this for me. You must give me that abortion. You must give me this medicine or whatever it is. And you have a duty to do that. That's a huge stretch. Because what that does is violate my autonomy. Yes, I would violate your autonomy if I did surgery on you when you hadn't given permission. But how can you come in and violate my autonomy as a healthcare professional and require me to do something that I'm opposed to? And then they state that not supplying a service is the same as imposing your belief on someone else. In other words, if you come in and ask for an abortion or have me help you kill yourself, physician-assisted suicide, if I don't provide that to you, then I'm imposing my belief on you. See how far-fetched this gets? But this is what you'll read in the press. This is what you're going to be faced with out there in the marketplace. Is it a problem? We did a survey of faith-based doctors. 40% of doctors said they've been pressured to compromise their convictions. One-fourth of them had lost a position, a promotion, a compensation as a result. Close to 90% said that the problem is getting worse. Let me put some flesh on that. You go to medical school and you apply, and the first question they ask you on the admissions committee interview is, what would you do with a 14-year-old that came in that was pregnant? If you don't say offer an abortion, you aren't getting in some medical schools in this country. Or you're in your residency program in medicine, like an OBGYN doctor I know, and she didn't do abortions, so she didn't get in on the interesting training cases, the ones where you would learn the most. They just discriminated and kept her out of the operating room. Or the anesthesiologist in South Carolina just a few months ago, who went in on a Saturday morning to do emergency cases and found a, quote, an elective dilatation and curettage, a DNC. And when he talked to the patient, found out it was elective abortion, went to the OBGYN and said, you know I don't do those. He went to the administration and the board, and they started putting pressure on him, threatening him with his job if he didn't go in and do that anesthesia case and facilitate that abortion. These things are real in the marketplace, and they're bigger than just healthcare, because if they can walk into my office and tell me what I have to do, they can walk into your workplace and tell you what you're going to do and violate your conscience. What's the Bible say? Paul talks about it extensively as well as other places in the Bible. My favorite verse is in 1 Timothy 1:19. Holding on to faith and a good conscience, some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith, violated their conscience. Keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. We cannot participate in things that violate God's word. Which bring us to the issue of moral complicity. You may pick up the newspaper, and the state of Oregon now is forcing doctors to dispense the morning after pill. One way the morning after pill works is that it can actually prevent the implantation of a developing human being in the uterus. So the pharmacist says, hey, I'm not going to do this. Well, if you live in Oregon, they'll take away your license. They'll take away your pharmacy license if you own the pharmacy. You say, no, I don't want to participate. I don't want to facilitate evil. Though I don't take the medicine, I am participating in it. And the Bible has a lot to say about moral complicity. We must avoid evil. We must never do evil. The good may come. We must separate ourselves from evil. All this idea of we do not participate. And what's that mean? Using information, technology, or materials obtained through immoral means. One of your classmates steal the answers to the exam next week. You didn't steal them, but should you use them? Well, you'd say, no. I'd be morally complicit. I would benefit from the immoral act of stealing the exam questions. Or it's rewarding, profiting, perpetuating, justifying, ignoring past or present evil. Your mom has Parkinson's disease. The doctor comes and says, hey, listen, we've got some new technology. And what we need to do is to actually put some cells in your mother's brain that'll secrete the substance that's missing in Parkinson's disease, dopamine. If you're smart, you're going to ask where those cells came from. Oh, well, we take them from fetuses. Where do you get the fetuses? Well, they're aborted fetuses. So if you take those cells to cure your mother's Parkinson's disease, and by the way, that doesn't work very well, but this is actually what's been going on, then you have actually profited from the destruction of a human being. You've been rewarded. You're using this technology. You become morally complicit or enabling or facilitating some future immoral act. That's moral complicity. Well, defending your beliefs, how do you defend them on this issue? First of all, the Bill of Rights is where this is guaranteed in our Constitution. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. I wish they had kept the original language, which was longer but clearer. Here's what the original language was before they condensed it. The civil rights of none shall be abridged on account of religious belief or worship, nor shall any national religion be established, nor shall the full and equal rights of conscience be in any manner, nor on any pretext, infringed. All the major medical organizations have statements ensuring right of conscience. And you need to understand that right of conscience doesn't mean you agree with what the patient's or a person's decision is. I don't agree a Jehovah Witness shouldn't take blood, but that's what they believe, and I honor that if a Jehovah Witness's patient comes in. I don't force blood on an adult person who is able to make a decision just because I think it's okay. No, I respect their right of conscience to say, no, doctor, I don't want a blood transfusion. Where the battleground? Presently, there's no teeth in the laws that we have on the books protecting right of conscience. Some new regulations were put out about a year ago, which provided those protection. Unfortunately, the administration has stated they're going to override those, get rid of them, do away with them. Healthcare reform bills that are coming down have very poor right of conscience protection. And the polls are on our side. 2-1, the public is saying, you know, we should protect healthcare professionals' right of conscience. But most ominously, as we look down the road, is if we did a huge poll of Christian healthcare professionals, nurses, doctors, pharmacists, 95% of them said, I'll quit medicine before I violate my conscience. You think we have an access problem to healthcare now? You wait and see what happens if we do away with right of conscience in this country, especially among those that tend to take care of the poor and work in rural areas. Well, we've talked about beginning of life issues. How about killing yourself and having your doctor assist you? That's a hot topic. And what's the assertion? Just a very simple assertion. There are certain lives not worthy to be lived. Now, if you accept that, you'll get to the conclusion that physician-assisted suicide is okay. Once you agree to that, there's no logical place to stop from taking someone's life. Well, let's define some terms. Pulling the plug. The act of discontinuing futile medical interventions that prolong suffering. Somebody's on a respirator, they're brain dead, I pull the plug. Did I kill them? No. The disease killed them. I stopped the intervention that was futilely prolonging the process of their dying, but I didn't kill them. Well, some patients refuse treatment. Somebody with chronic renal failure, and they've been on dialysis, and they say, I'm just so tired of this dialysis, and my kidneys are never going to get any better, and I've had so many complications, I want to stop the dialysis. Is that physician-assisted suicide if the doctor does that? No, what they've decided is that the treatment is too great a burden to continue. Perhaps you've had chemotherapy for a cancer, and now they come and tell you there's a 3% chance going through another cycle of chemotherapy is going to cure your disease, otherwise you're going to die. You may say, hey, it was so bad last time, I'm not going to do that again. It's refusing treatment. Assisted suicide is when the doctor actually helps you by giving you lethal medicine to take. Then euthanasia is when the doctor actually kills you, takes a lethal injection, and it can be voluntary. Please do this, doctor. I give you permission. The doctor gives you a lethal injection. Non-voluntary, you're demented, you're incompetent. The doctor gives it to you. Or involuntary, you don't want it. You could give permission, but the doctor gives it to you anyway. So there's different types of euthanasia. Well, Christian beliefs are very clear on this. Human life is sacred because we're made in God's image. We've already talked about that. God alone is sovereign over life or death. Suicide is defined as self-killing. The Bible talks about that we should not kill. People's bodies belong to God. You can look at 1 Corinthians 6:19. And Bible teaches us that human dignity is inherent. It's not based upon our capabilities or our quality of life. We hear so much about, quote, quality of life being the justification for taking persons' lives. Well, how do you defend your beliefs? First of all, there's a slippery slope. Once you say there's a life not worthy to live, then somebody decides who those are. And in our country, we're debating it for terminal illness. But if you go to Holland, where this has been actually tolerated for over 30 years, you see this progression that goes from doing it for terminal disease to doing it for chronic disease. How can I deny it to somebody who's going to suffer for 10 years if I'm going to give it to someone who's going to suffer for 6 months? Or not only for physical illness, what about psychiatric illness? In Holland, they let you kill yourself if you're psychiatrically ill. Or if you're 16 years of age in Holland, you can kill yourself even over your parents' objections. So there's this slippery slope that happens going from terminal to chronic disease to psychiatric disease, from voluntary to non-voluntary to involuntary. It destroys trust. Can you really trust a doctor who can cure you or kill you? You really can't. Because I've got all the power when you come to me as a patient. I've got the knowledge. I'm the one to decide there's no more else that can be done. There may be something else can be done, but I have the power to tell you it's not. So it destroys trust between the doctors. This is not about giving patients the right to die. This is about giving doctors the right to kill. Suicide is not illegal in this country. What we're talking about is giving doctors the right to take a life. And very quickly, the right to die becomes the duty to die. Depression is very common in terminally ill patients, about 95% of them. If you look at the laws now in Oregon and Washington, they don't even require a psychiatric consult. Elder abuse is a huge issue growing in our country. And this is a great opportunity for elder abuse. One of my quotes, it's out of a newspaper, they said this, a woman wrote in. She said, "When I started losing my hearing about 3 years ago, it irritated my daughter. She began to question me about financial matters and apparently feels I won't leave much of an estate to her. She became very rude. Then one evening she said she thought it was okay for older people to commit suicide. So I sit here day after day knowing what I'm expected to do." The potential for elder abuse is huge, and it's already a problem in this country. And the safeguards won't work. All the safeguards we're talking about, waiting periods and two doctors confirming the terminal diagnosis and all those things were tried in Holland, and they haven't worked. It's very dangerous in our healthcare system, even more dangerous than what's happened in Holland. You know why? Holland has a socialized medical system. Your family practice doctor will ride a bicycle to your house when you're sick. In our system, so driven by cost, the cheapest form of healthcare at the end of life is a handful of lethal pills. You're going to spend two-thirds, I'll say your parents since you're so far away from it, two-thirds of your parents, your mom or dad's healthcare costs is going to occur in the last year of life. You want to save money in healthcare? Let's just encourage people to do the right thing. The battleground, Oregon and Washington, has already legalized it. Montana had a court case where a judge stated that it was guaranteed under their constitution. This year, 24 states are trying to legalize it. You escape the abortion issue. You're alive. But you may not escape the physician-assisted suicide issue. For years, mothers have decided whether their children would live or die. Soon, children are going to decide whether their mothers or dads live or die. And that's what physician-assisted suicide does. And it's a very, very dangerous thing. Let's move on to another hot issue, embryonic stem cell research, what we call regenerative medicine. More people die of chronic disease than acute disease now. But what if I can go in and replace damaged cells? After you had a heart attack, replace the cells that have been killed, or you've had a stroke. Regenerative medicine holds enormous potential for medicine. It's ushered in a new era of medicine similar to what we did when we found antibiotics back in the 30s and 40s. But embryonic stem cell research is not all of regenerative medicine. We have other forms, adult stem cells and other forms of stem cell research. But there's this drive to use human embryos to sacrifice them and take their cells after killing them and using them for research to develop cures. It's based on one simple assertion. Good ends justify immoral means. I'm doing a good thing. I'm going to cure cancer. I'm going to cure this. I'm going to cure that. So let me destroy these human beings. And often they'll say, because many of them are going to die already because they're in vitro fertilization clinics. They've been embryos that have been created by parents that are not going to use them. So they're going to die anyway. So let's just go ahead and kill them. How would you answer that? Well, what's the difference between you dying a natural death this weekend in a car accident and me walking into your dorm tonight and killing you? Well, you'd say there's a big difference because you killed me. I mean, you intended to do that. See, that's one of the moral differences in embryonic stem cell research. Just because something is going to die, a human being, doesn't give you the right to kill it just because someday it's going to die. And good ends justifying immoral means, you accept that, you've got a big problem. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. God values embryos. And I like Romans 16:19 in the Message. It says, I want you also to be smart, making sure every good thing is a real thing. Don't be gullible in regard to smooth-talking evil. Well, defending your beliefs, scientifically, we won this war. Embryonic stem cell research is not working. We've been at it for 10 years. They're difficult to culture. They're difficult to control. They cause tumors. There's all sorts of problems. After 10 years of research, we don't have one human study. Adult stem cells, taking stem cells from your bone marrow and other parts of your body, actually are now helping in over 75 different diseases, and we have 1,200 human studies underway. So bottom line is the science is winning this. A couple years ago, we were able to create induced pluripotent cells. That's a big word to say something very simple. They can take a skin cell off your arm and turn it into a cell that acts like an embryonic stem cell, and they don't have to destroy an embryo by just putting a couple genes in there. So the ability to get the cures that we all want is there without sacrificing our most important moral beliefs on the altar of science. So let's put our money where we can get real cures for real people real fast. And those embryos that are in vitro fertilization clinics, guess what? There are 2 million couples in this country that love to adopt them. If those parents don't want to use them, then we have a better alternative, a life-honoring alternative. And that is to let a couple adopt them. We started the National Embryo Donation Center in Knoxville. There are hundreds of couples now that have children because someone let them adopt their embryos that they weren't going to use. The battlefronts, federal funding, the government is funding this. Patents is driving this debate because universities have patented the technology. There's lots of money to be made if they can get this to work. And the battles now are in getting states to fund it. California is going bankrupt. They put $3 billion into embryonic stem cell research, borrowed the money to do it. So that's where the big things are. Those are four big issues. Now let me get into some really fascinating stuff as we close, and we're just going to barely touch on it. And that is, what are the developing battlefronts? And they're much harder to defend. We're going to look back in the future on these days of abortion, right of conscience, physician-assisted suicide, and say, weren't those the easy issues? Because new things are coming. Sex selection, want to decide what sex your baby will be? Well, that's being offered now, and it's becoming increasingly common. What's the problem with that? Polls show that if you allow that, 90% will have a boy first, and if you tell a couple that they'll only have one child, 72%, 3 out of 4, will prefer a boy. So it turns into sex discrimination very quickly. Plus, there's destruction of human beings. One way to do this is actually create a bunch of embryos, pick out the male or the female one, and destroy the rest. And so it's a technology that is very problematic. Or trait selection, what we call pre-implantation genetic diagnosis. Let's actually see what kind of genetic defects are in the embryos before we implant them and then pick out the ones we want. You'll see this with Save Your Siblings. Some child has a problem and needs a bone marrow transplant. Let's make sure you have a child that has a match to the child that's already born. and we'll get rid of the rest and just let that one be implanted. Or germline genetic engineering, let's get rid of diabetes, or let's get rid of whatever disease. And the way we'll do that is actually by changing an individual permanently, by changing their genes in a culture and then implanting the embryo into a human being. What's the problem with that? How do you get permission if you screw up for not only this person, but the next generation, the generation after, the generation after, the generation after? You affect everybody for a lifetime. Or better yet, let's design our babies. What would you like? Would you like a blonde-haired, blue-eyed daughter? How tall would you like your son? That technology is coming, and whether it's brains, beauty, or buff, the ability to decide what kind of child you want is coming down the pike. Or better yet, let's just make a super child. Let's enhance them. Let's genetically modify. You say, hey, that's science fiction. They've already created the Schwarzenegger mouse in the labs, 5 times stronger than any mouse. They genetically modified it. Hey, you want to win the Olympics? We can make that happen. You want to be on the NBA? We can make that happen. Or cyborg technology. Wow. Well, there's some good things with cyborg technology. Some amputee, like this woman with an artificial arm that's actually created, connected to her nerves, and she controls it by thinking. But then where do you draw the line when you get into superhuman capabilities? Wouldn't you like to have legs like that to play soccer, huh? Let's hook up a pair that makes sure you win every game. Or let's take it one step smaller. Nanotechnology, the ability to make micro machines 1/1,000th of a meter. There's enormous potential for curing disease. Let's put little robots in your body that'll eat up those viruses or bacteria when you're sick. But also it's the same technology that can implant microcomputers in your brain as it develops. How tempting would it be if I told you you didn't need to go to college? We're just going to give you an injection of nanobots, which is going to give you as much knowledge as the Library of Congress. Pretty tempting, huh? You got any tests this week? And better yet, we can just upgrade them anytime we want with any knowledge that comes out. That capability is coming down the line and it's very seductive. And then transhumanism. That's the ultimate limit. Let's take nanotechnology, cyborg technology, all these other things, combine them together till we get to what they call singularity, where I can download my brain into a computer and I can live forever. There's transhumanist societies, there's people pursuing this. As we look down the road, we need to understand this. We face enormous challenges, and we've barely scratched the surface. But as this interrelation between faith and medicine take place, we as Christians need to be salt and light into our culture. We need to be voices of righteousness, not in a condemning way, but speaking the truth in love. Because if we don't, this can come a world that we're not very happy to be living in. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we've tackled some enormous issues this morning. Give us a desire to know more, to learn your truths and apply them, where we can make a difference not only in our own lives and our families' lives, but in those in our community and in our nation. We'll give you praise for that as you empower us in your Son's name. Amen.